And let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we contemplate these written words of Scripture, we ask that you send your Holy Spirit on us and lead us into an encounter with the living Word, your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So, three words to describe the gospel, and there are other ways of doing this, of course, but those are three words that may be helpful. Creation, fall, and redemption. And now I'm just going to think, before we go into this Hebrews passage, which we're going to look at, about three players in the Hebrews passage. I don't know about you, but Hebrews I find a little bit tricky to read sometimes. It's a big story, and then there are these bits of detail and how to put them together. So to help us navigate that, I'm just going to focus on the three players in that second passage, in that first passage we had. First of all, we have God himself, and it may be helpful to have that passage in front of you if you've got a Bible or an electronic device. No naughty looking at your messages or your whatever things you follow online. But it's Hebrews chapter 2, and it begins at verse 10. And the first of the three players, if I can use that word in this passage, is God himself. And verse 10, it talks about God, for whom and through whom everything exists. God, for whom and through whom everything exists. God, the creator of heaven and earth. All eternity created by his word. And including, of course, us, humankind, made in his image. God, the redeemer of humankind, offering forgiveness, offering salvation. God, the sustainer of his people, protecting, providing, guiding. There's God. And we must remember that at the back of this passage, there is God acting. Second, us. And by us, I mean Christians, I mean followers of Jesus. Verse 10, we're described as sons and daughters of God. Verse 11, we're described as brothers and sisters of Jesus. Again, verse 11, we're described as those who are made holy. Verse 16, we're described as Abraham's descendants. And in the New Testament, Abraham's descendants are all of those who share the faith of Abraham, including us Gentiles. So we're in this passage as well. And thirdly, of course, Jesus. Jesus, says verse 10, is the pioneer of our salvation. I'll come back to that word shortly. Jesus, verse 11, is the one who makes people holy. Jesus, verse 17, is a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. And I asked that question at the beginning, if you look at those words, creation, fall, redemption, and what do you read about redemption in this passage? And it's through Jesus that God intervenes. It's through Jesus that God breaks free this power of sin. Verse 14, Jesus came to break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Verse 15, Jesus came to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Jesus is at the center of God's act of redemption. And that's something, of course, that Simeon and Anna also recognized when this baby, this 40-day-old baby, was brought into the temple to be presented to God. And they recognized in Jesus the salvation of God unfolding before their eyes. Now, how Jesus did this, there are two things that this passage draws out. First of all, who Jesus is, and secondly, what Jesus did. So we're going to think about these things in some depth. Would you like to do a bit of doctrine? Should we do some doctrine this morning? Let's do some doctrine. The doctrine of the person of Christ. Now, the doctrine of the person of Christ might scare some of us off. It sounds a bit heavy and theological. But actually, it's foundational to what we believe. When we say the creed later, we'll be saying this as well. But even if you never think about this, your faith rests on this doctrine. And we talk about the two natures of Christ. The two natures of Christ. Now, bear with me. First of all, the fact that Christ is fully God. Christ is fully God, pre-existent in all eternity. But secondly, the fact that Christ is fully human. At Christmas time, we read about the Word made flesh. And I often use that example about having two passports. I used to use it about my children, but of course now I can use it for myself. I hope that's not rubbing salt in the wounds for those affected by what happened at midnight on the 31st of January. But I'm very fortunate to hold two passports, one British and one Dutch. And of course, I'm not half British and half Dutch. I am fully British and I am fully Dutch. And it's a simple analogy, but in the same way as we think about Jesus, he's not half human, half God. He is fully God and he's fully human. Let's just think about that for a few minutes because it's actually very important. First of all, the divine nature of Christ. The divinity. He's fully God. Now, this is something that is rather hard to understand, but it doesn't mean that we can ignore it. Karl Barth was writing famously about God's revelation. He said, God's revelation can never be pinned down by our finite minds and vocabulary any more than you can capture a bird in mid-flight. But of course, the fact that we can't understand something completely doesn't mean we can't wrestle with it or learn something from it. And this is a revelation that we need to wrestle with. Christ is fully God. And if you go back to the chapter before, Hebrews chapter 1, then you see that there. The very opening of the book. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. The divinity of Christ. Christ is fully God. Now, why is that relevant to us? Well, as I said in the beginning, when we were thinking about fallen redemption, we are helpless to save ourselves. Only God is able to save us. And therefore, if Jesus is to be able to save us, Jesus has to be divine. He has to be God. It's simply not enough for one of us to rescue us, to bring us salvation. We need God to do that for us. That's the divinity. And then the humanity. Jesus is fully human. And that's emphasized in this passage again and again. Verse 11, both the one who makes people holy, that is Jesus, and those who are made holy, that is us, are of the same family. Verse 14, since the children, us, have flesh and blood, he too shared in our humanity. Verse 17, for this reason, he had to be made like them. He had to be made like us, fully human in every way. Now, we just thought about why his divinity is important. Why is his humanity important? Why is it important that Jesus was a real human being? Verse 17, he became a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God in order to make atonement for the sins of the people. And to be the high priest, Jesus has to be one of us. That's what priests do. Priests represent their people. They represent their people before God. So you go back to the beginning of this passage, and do you remember that phrase? He is the pioneer of our salvation. And that word pioneer could be translated initiator, leader, somebody who is in solidarity with others. And of course, Jesus has to be human to be in solidarity with us. He has to be human if he's to be our high priest. If he can fulfill that role, he has to be one of us. Jesus is both human and Jesus is divine. He is uniquely qualified to save us. That's the first thing, who Jesus is. Maybe I should just add as well, if you're thinking, oh, well, that's just doctrine. If you take away either of those two things, we fall into real difficulty with our faith. We fall into heresy, and everything starts to crumble. The minute you start playing with either of those two things. So bear that in mind. It's really important, even if we don't understand it fully. But secondly, what has Jesus done? Should be what, not who. I don't know why it says who on the screen. What has Jesus done? Well, his suffering and his death are central to the salvation that Jesus brings. Verse 14, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. Verse 17, for this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of his people. Atonement. Gosh, we're reading out all the big words today, aren't we? Atonement. Have you seen the film Atonement, anybody? Do you know what the word means? What does it mean? Go on, Lynn. Excellent. At-one-ment. It literally means at-one-ment. And if you think that's an old Sunday school trick, apparently that is in the etymology of the word. It comes from Anglo-Saxon. At-one-ment. I said earlier that it's sin that separates us from God. Of course, the act of atonement is to make us at-one with God. It is literally at-one-ment. And the point of atonement is that it deals with our sin so that that's the problem between us and God. It's as if we never sinned in the first. That's exactly what the Testament did, being sacrificed on the altar. Once here, the representative man will go into the most holy place, all of God's people. There's that representative role again, to make atonement. And this, of course, would be repeated year after year after year. Jesus also made atonement. But he did it once. Once only. Once for all. Unlike the high priests in the Old Testament, Jesus made this act of atonement and it was done. One person, one representative man acting on behalf of everybody, but his sacrifice was one that would never be repeated. And you know, it was unique in a different way as well, because not only was Jesus the high priest, as this passage says, offering the sacrifice, Jesus was the sacrifice itself. Very strange thought, isn't it? But Jesus, of course, is the lamb who was slain. Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice in our place. That's a very strange idea, but it works. What has Jesus done? Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice in my place so that my sin could be resolved. And think of all kinds of verses that echo this. John chapter 1, verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Or 2 Corinthians 5. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with Christ. Sorry, right with God through Christ. Who Jesus is, and what Jesus has done. And this is at the heart of our faith. It's the foundations we rest on. Who knows here what the name Jesus actually means? Yeshua. The Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. Jesus means the Lord saves. And the Lord saves because of who he is and because of what he's done. But one more thing. There's also what Jesus goes on doing. Now, the sacrifice was once for all. But did you pick up that interesting verse at the very beginning, verse 10? I've always thought this is a fascinating verse. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Isn't that interesting? That they should make him perfect. Jesus was made perfect through his suffering. Now, I don't know about you, but when you read that, you think, does that mean Jesus was somehow less than perfect before that? Jesus, who was pre-existent, he was there in the beginning, through whom all creation was made. Jesus, who was born, who was presented in the temple, that's what today is celebrating. Jesus, who ministered through 3 years of life and teaching and miracles and all the rest. Jesus, who then, when he died on the cross, at that moment was made perfect. Was he less than perfect before then? Well, Jesus was certainly morally perfect before then. Jesus was without sin. That's part of the point of him being a sacrifice for sin in our place. But the word in Greek that the word perfect here is translating is not quite the same as moral perfection. It means bringing to completion. The completion of a process. I need a book. I'm thinking I need my glasses, but I think I can manage. Listen to this. Leon Morris, one commentator, makes use of a helpful illustration in an exposition of this verse. He believes that the meaning here is that sufferings introduce a new perfection, a perfection of testedness. There is one perfection of the bud and another of the flower. In the same way, there is a perfection involved in actually having suffered, and which is not implied in any previous perfection. It casts no doubt on the previous perfection, but adds something to it. Helpfully, Morris goes on to reflect that for Christians, as for their master, there is a perfection in suffering. Little as we may like them, the fires of affliction are the place in which qualities of Christian character are forged. No one wants to suffer. No one looks forward to suffering. But the Christian cannot regard suffering as an unmitigated evil. He can agree that it is an evil, but he knows also that born in the right spirit, it is the means of an increasing Christ-likeness. And verse 18 says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You see, the humanity of Jesus doesn't just help with the process of atonement, the transaction whereby we're saved. It also helps with the process of discipleship, this ongoing challenge of following Jesus when our lives are so messy and so complicated. When we were looking at this passage together with Matt and Mercedes in our weekly meeting, and one thing that popped out was that we can never say that Jesus doesn't know what it's like to be human. He knows exactly what it's like to be one of us, to be you, or to be me. What a comfort for any of us who are struggling with difficult circumstances. What an amazing comfort. The Message translates these last few verses of the passage so well. It's obvious, of course, that he didn't go to all this trouble for angels. It was for people like us, children of Abraham. That's why he had to enter into every detail of human life. Then when he came before God as high priest to get rid of the people's sin, he would have already experienced it all himself, all the pain, all the testing, and would be able to help where help was needed. And Romans 8 says, Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, he was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. It's not just what Jesus has done, it's what Jesus goes on doing. On our side, strengthening us, helping us, interceding for us. And all we have to do is ask him for that help. That great old hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, which I keep quoting. But you know the verses. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend? There's the humanity. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. So we started with three words to describe the gospel. What was the first word? Creation, fall, redemption. Creation, fall, redemption. And we had three players in the passage. First of all, God, who is sovereign and proactive. We have Jesus. Jesus is doing all the heavy lifting in this passage. And then there's us. And actually, we're not doing much in this passage at all, are we? All we're doing is responding in faith. We're helpless, but we're beloved, and we are the recipients of all of this grace. That's what God is offering us. Now, 2,000 years ago, one old man recognized the arrival of this pioneer of salvation, Simeon. Listen again to his words. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Simeon longed to see that salvation. How blessed we are that we live in the age of that salvation, that we can see it, the glory of the Lord. Jesus, whose name means the Lord saves, and Jesus saves, remember this. And even if you don't feel it. Think the doctrine. Jesus saves because of who he is, because of what he has done, And he will bring you through because of what he keeps on doing. And he will do that until we get to the end of our journey. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's bow our heads. Let's just pause to reflect for a moment on our own picture of who Jesus is. Sometimes we resist the temptation, or we resist the opportunity to think these things through. Perhaps we need to reaffirm, as we will do in a few minutes with the Creed, reaffirm our belief, our limited understanding of who Jesus is, fully God, fully human. To reaffirm our understanding of what he did on the cross, at one moment, the sacrifice, the lamb who was slain. Perhaps we need to reach out to our friend Jesus, who bears all our sins and griefs. Perhaps we need to learn to ask for his help in whatever trials and temptations we're facing at the moment. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wondrous story of the gospel and of Jesus and of what you have done for us. Help us to reach out in faith, to grab hold of the grace that you offer us, this overwhelming, abounding grace. And as we do that, we pray that we will walk with you day by day, that we will know you interceding for us, guiding us, protecting us, providing for us. Help us to grow in our faith. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.